You indeed, Lord Jesus, are the worthy one, the worthy Lamb who was slain, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one at whose birth the angels pronounced glad tidings of great joy that will be for all people. The one who came to show God's kindness, and the one who will come again and show God's severity. How we praise you, Lord Jesus. How we praise you for coming at the exact right time. Though your people had to wait . Mary is a young girl, quite likely in her teens, mid-teens, when the angel Gabriel appears to her. And the angel tells her, "You, Mary, are going to give birth to a son." We often focus on her question to Gabriel about how this can happen since she is a virgin. But today, let's focus on a different part of that interaction between the angel and Mary. Think of what Gabriel says to her in verses 32 and 33 of Luke 1, which we read in our call to worship. "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel announces that this baby will be the Jewish Messiah, the heir of David's throne over Israel. And he says this Jewish kingdom will then last forever. Well, that highlights the importance of the question that Paul addresses in Romans chapters 9 to 11. If the great majority of the descendants of Israel, if the great majority of the Jews are lost, if they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah, can we trust God to be faithful to his promises? Well, Paul answered that back in chapter 9 and said, yes, God is faithful to his promises, for not all Israel is Israel, not all of those descended from Abraham are children of the promise, but Isaac is a child of the promise, Ishmael is not. Jacob is a child of the promise, Esau is not. But here in chapter 11, we are faced with the question, how can it be that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, but only a handful of the physical descendants of Jacob will be in that kingdom? Now, we could approach this topic simply out of curiosity. What will happen to those other people, the Jews? And in this longer section from chapter 11, verse 7 through 11, verse 32, Paul does address that question. But Paul did not write this chapter to satisfy our curiosity about the fate of the Jews. He wrote this chapter to tell us about God and about us. And so that's what we want to focus on today. What does this text tell us about God? What does this tell us? What does this text tell us about us? About mankind who are not necessarily Jews. When you approach the text with those questions in mind, verse 22 jumps out. Let me read it again. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So we see the importance of this verse even more if we look at this in the original language. The beginning of the verse is rather more emphatic than our translations note then. The first word is the one which is often translated, behold, in the New Testament. So saying, look, pay attention. This is really important. It's a rare word for the Apostle Paul. He only uses it one other place in Galatians 5. So we might translate those first two words as, therefore, see clearly. See clearly the kindness and severity of God. You've got to see this. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Make sure you continue in his kindness. Fear his severity. Pray and act so that others will not face that severity. And so this morning, what I want to do is walk through this text fairly quickly and then draw out three commands. Continue in his kindness, fear his severity, and pray and act in such a way so that others do not continue in unbelief. So first of all, let's walk through the text. Remember, in the first six verses of chapter 11, Paul has said that there is a remnant of Israel chosen by grace, not by works, that God has kept, just like he did in Elijah's day. God has kept a faithful remnant among the Jews. It may seem small, again, as it did in Elijah's day, but he has a remnant which are his from among the Jewish people. And he had said earlier that Israel tried to obtain a righteous standing before God via their own personal obedience to the law. But they missed the whole point of the law. We saw it back in chapter 10, verse 4, that the whole goal of the law was for believers to have Christ for righteousness, not for them to establish their own righteousness. And so, verse 7 of chapter 11, those Israelites trying to establish their own righteousness did not obtain it. But the elect Israelites, the elect who were of the ethnicity of Israel, that remnant did, by God's grace, not because of what they did. The others were hardened. So he's picturing all of Israel then, all of ethnic Israel, as part of two groups. One, the remnant, those who were faithful to God, have always been faithful to God, who are the true Israel, and others in ethnic Israel who were not faithful to God, rejected by him, and these, he says, are hardened. Now remember what hardening means. We spoke about this at some length back when we were going through chapter 9, particularly chapter 9, verse 18. To harden is not to change a person on the inside. It's rather to bring out clearly, to display the status of a person's heart. Because so often, we live in such a way we hide what is in our hearts. And when God hardens a person, he makes it clear to those around him or her what is the status of that person's heart, that that person really is in rebellion. And so, in verses 8 to 10, Paul then quotes from three Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, which we read during the service, and Psalm 69, in each case giving examples of Israelites in Old Testament days who reject God or reject God's chosen leader and are thus in rebellion against him, are hardened against him. So Paul is saying this has always been the case. It's not unusual here now after our Messiah has come into the world. There's always been a group, and often a large group within ethnic Israel, which has been rebellious against God and has had their hearts hardened. So these rebellious people in all three of these texts are blind to who God is and blind to what he is doing and have closed their ears to his message. And their rebellion, their hardness, leads to more rebellion, leads to more blindness. And so the status of their hearts becomes evident to those around them. Let's turn to Isaiah 29, the passage that we did read in the service. I want to speak for a couple of minutes about that, because I think Paul, throughout this passage, is echoing what Isaiah says in chapter 29. Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 10, that in their rebellion, God has given them a spirit of deep sleep or a spirit of stupor, closing their eyes, covering their heads, and thus covering their ears so they don't hear. And Isaiah goes on to say that God's vision of the truth is like a book, but a book which is sealed. Or I think for us it might be easier to think of a book which has a clasp over it, and so it's closed. Okay? And they give the book to someone who can read, and he says, oh, I can't read it because there's a clasp over it. Okay? Now, the clasp is very simple. There's a trigger on the clasp. All you have to do is click the trigger and open the book and read it. That's not hard. But the man's refusing to do it. God's revelation is right there. All he has to do is open the clasp and read it. And he doesn't. Or, he says, it's like you give the book to someone who can't read, and he says, read it, and he says, well, I can't read. But there's someone standing right next to him who can read. All he has to do is give the book to the man who can read and say, would you please read this to me? So they're picturing, Isaiah is picturing a people who have zero desire to hear from God. They are closing their ears to what God has said. They are refusing to look into the revelation that God has given them. And then verse 16, in rejecting God and rejecting his plans for them, they are acting like a piece of pottery that says to its maker, that potter didn't make me. That guy has no understanding. And how foolish is that? So Paul decided to quote from this passage, I believe, to show the severity of God and his calling down judgment on these who refuse to listen to him displays his severity, but also to show the kindness of God. And it's right there in this same context. For the passage continues, not with the threat of judgment, but with God promising to work to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf. So let's read from verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, God's saying, I'm going to do a great work among these people. And so Jacob, the patriarch in heaven, is going to look down and see these his descendants now, God working among them. In his midst, they will sanctify my name, meaning they will acknowledge my name as holy. Instead of saying, like that pot, that guy didn't make me, or he has no understanding, they will acknowledge God's name as holy, God's revelation of himself as holy. And they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will acknowledge The Holy One of Jacob is indeed holy. They will say what's obviously true and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. And so they will worship the one true God as their God, as the God of Israel, who works with them to fulfill his good and wise purposes. So you see how, by quoting from Isaiah 29, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to both God's severity and his kindness, his mercy, his grace. Okay, back to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11. Paul asks, did they, that is, did ethnic Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Well, we've just seen that Isaiah 29 tells us that's not the case. And so Paul says, by no means. God had a purpose in the rejection of the Messiah by so many of the Jewish people. What is that purpose? Through their trespass, the apostle writes, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Paul had said something similar about Israel being made jealous back in chapter 10, verse 19, while he was quoting from Deuteronomy 32. So, he says in verse 12, their trespass, their failure, leads to riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. And what about their fullness then? What about their full inclusion? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate much on that idea here. We're going to get to that more next week when we look up at verses 25 to 32. But he's implying there's some inflow of ethnic Israel into God's people, into saved Israel. And that's implied by Isaiah 29 also. Well, verse 13, Paul says, I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles, but I do this in part out of love for my own people. And remember, he'd expressed the depth of that love back at the beginning of chapter 9. He wants to make his fellow Jews jealous of all of these non-Jews who are coming to faith, so that they will then say, oh, I should reassess this Jesus. If so many others, non-Jews, are seeing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, I, a Jew, should do the same. Verse 15, if their rejection leads to reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And of course, God has shown that resurrection power, raising from the dead and raising Jesus from the dead. If he raised Jesus from the dead, Paul is saying, he can raise unbelieving Jews from the spiritual death in which they are living. And then in verses 16 to 24, Paul develops an image to try to help us understand what is going on. And the image is of a cultivated olive tree. Okay, so in the Middle East, you have olive trees that have been cultivated year after year after year and produce nice-sized olives, big and juicy, and you plant them, you keep them in your orchard, you tend them, and you get a good crop from them. At the same time, in the Middle East, there are wild olive trees, have not been cultivated, and they produce little scrawny olives that have, it's so hard to get anything that you want to eat off of the olive. It's almost all pit, right? And so no one even bothers to harvest those trees. But because olive trees are indigenous to that part of the world, there are both these cultivated ones whose genetics have been improved over time by selection, and then there are these wild ones which no one really cares for. And so he uses this image. The cultivated olive tree is ethnic Israel, okay? The physical descendants of Abraham, chosen by God as his people. This tree, this people, is holy, meaning it is set apart for God. That's what happened when God chose Abram and called him out of Ur and promised that in him, in his descendants, all the families of the nations would be blessed. The entire tree, the trunk, the branches, the whole tree, all of ethnic Israel is holy because God chose Abram. But throughout the history of the nation of Israel, God has broken off, he's pruned branches from that tree. He broke off Ishmael. He broke off Esau. He broke off Ahab. He broke off the majority of the nation of Israel at the time of Elijah. He broke off the majority of ethnic Israel at the time of the Apostle Paul. And throughout the history of the nation, even going back into Old Testament times, God has been grafting into that tree branches from these wild olive trees. Okay, you know what grafting is? When you have a healthy trunk of one type of tree and you cut off a branch and then you cut off a branch from another tree and you put it in and you connect them together and the sap from the root of this one tree then goes in and gives life to the grafted tree. And a lot of our fruit trees in the United States are grafted that way. And you get all sorts of new fruits as you have the branch of one type of tree grafted onto a root of another type of tree. Okay? So Paul's image is you get these branches of the wild olive trees now grafted onto that root of ethnic Israel. And so God has been grafting branches throughout biblical history. Branches like Rahab, branches like Ruth. They're not descendants of Abraham, but they became part of God's covenant people. But now, Paul says, to a much greater extent, this is happening in his day. So that most of the branches of the tree now are not cultivated olive tree branches. Most of those branches have been cut off, and God has put all of these branches from wild olive trees onto that tree of Israel. And so picture the tree now. The root is God's chosen people, Israel, but we Gentiles have been grafted in. So let me ask you now, what is that entire tree picture? You've got the root, ethnic Israel, but God has been cutting off branches, the Ahabs, the Esaus, over time, grafting in then all these wild olive branches, including you and me. What's the tree? The tree is God's people. God's people of every time and place. The root is Israel, and we, wild olive branches, have become part of that. So this is the true Israel, the church. All God's saved people from all time. So the entire tree is the visible church, though, okay? That's important to see here. The original tree was ethnic Israel. What we see now of this tree is the visible church, those who are proclaiming that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. And so Paul speaks to the Gentiles, those who would say, I'm a wild olive branch now grafted onto this tree. And he says, do not be arrogant. You benefit from God's work over the centuries with ethnic Israel. And furthermore, verse 20, they were broken off. They're no longer connected to the tree. Why? Because of a lack of faith. And you are connected to the tree, not by any merit you have, but only by faith. So Paul says, don't be arrogant, but instead fear. And that command to fear only makes sense if this is the visible church and not the true church here. Fear, for you too will be cut off, he says, if you do not continue in faith. And Paul says, hey, you know, those branches of the cultivated olive tree that God has pruned, that he's cut off, they can be grafted right back in. They're naturally part of the tree. God can have mercy on them and grant them such salvation. And so it's in the discussion of this image of the olive tree that Paul speaks of the kindness and severity of God. So that's our walk through the text. Now let's go to the three commands. And Ivan, if you could put that slide of the commands up again. Thank you. Continue in his kindness, fear his severity, pray and act so others don't continue in unbelief. So let me read verse 22 again. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So God is kind to you. Do you see him that way? Do you marvel that God has shown mercy to you? Or is there part of you, maybe an unspoken part, that still feels, you know, to some extent, I deserve God's mercy, at least compared to so many other people? You know, this entire section of Romans, indeed, the entire book of Romans, shows that you deserve only God's wrath, only his severity. But he has granted you salvation. He has granted you faith. He has granted you a Savior, Christ the Lord. He sent his son to be born to that poor young woman from a nondescript town, to be raised in obscurity, to have a 3-year itinerant ministry, to be rejected by his people and killed before he reached the age of 35. And all that happened so that your sins might be paid for by his death, and so that your justification might be verified by his resurrection, and so that he might display his kindness to you forever and ever. Indeed, Paul elsewhere talks about him displaying the riches of his kindness towards you. And he continues to display this kindness to you every day as you stand forgiven in Christ despite your daily sins. And as he orchestrates all events in your life to make you more and more like him. And as he uses you, a hell-deserving sinner, as he uses you to fulfill his glorious plans for all the peoples. You were a stranger to the covenant of promise, a branch from a wild olive tree, without hope, without God in the world. But in his kindness, he took you, he cleaned you, he grafted you into the tree of his people, and now you are in Christ among God's chosen people. That is kindness. And yet, God displays not only kindness, but also severity. This word translated severity is from a verb that means to cut off. And in his severity, God cuts off those who do not continue in his kindness. Those who instead continue in unbelief, in a lack of faith. And make no mistake, to be permanently cut off from this tree is to be lost, is to be condemned to eternal separation from God, is to be condemned to hell. There's no salvation apart from this tree. As Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. You must be grafted into this tree. You must become part of David's kingdom of Israel if you are to be saved. And to continue in his kindness, what must you do? You must persevere in faith, because the opposite is unbelief. He says they were cut off because of unbelief. You too will be cut off if you do not persevere, if you do not continue in faith. Jesus said, Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end will be saved. And so Paul says here in verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. Now, question. Less than three chapters earlier, Paul has assured us, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So how can he now say, fear? Remember, I said the tree is the visible church. The tree is those professing faith in Christ. You can be part of the visible church. You can profess faith and not be saved. Not be among those who are chosen by God, whose hearts are circumcised by God, to use the language of Deuteronomy 30. Those who are not a new creation in Christ, the language of 2 Corinthians. Those who can never be lost. There is eternal security for those who are truly in Christ. But there are those who appear to be in Christ and are not. This was true in the first century. We see it in the book of Acts. And it is true today. There are those who think they are in Christ. They have a self-assurance, but that assurance is false. They are not in Christ. Just as there were those who were ethnically Israelites and were not children of the promise. They looked like they were connected to the root, but they were branches that were cut off. And so fear, Paul says, lest you're falling into unbelief, shows that you were never really saved. Continue in his kindness. Continue in faith. Endure to the end, and that shows that you are really saved. John tells us the same thing, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. To put that verse in Paul's language, they were here, they looked like they were connected to the tree. These wild olive branches looked like they were grafted in, but God cut them off again. God hardened them to show what was really in their heart. And although at one point in their life they professed faith, they ended up denying the faith and showing they never had been truly saved. So Paul says, fear his severity. God will not spare you if you revert to unbelief. If you display through your thoughts and actions that you do not trust him, that you do not treasure Jesus, that you do not see yourself as unworthy of his love and saved only by his grace. He is holy. That's where his severity comes from. It comes from his holiness. He cannot tolerate evil. He must see that every sin is paid for. And if you show by your thoughts and actions that Jesus is not your Lord, not your Savior, not your treasure, then there is no hope. You will be subject to his severity. You will be cut off. So instead, continue in his kindness. Or, as our fighter verse put it, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? That same fighter verse tells us. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Cultivating that faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So cultivate your faith. Feed it. Go to the Word. Let that Word dwell richly in you. Be fervent in prayer, praying especially, oh God, help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. Put a priority on corporate worship. Sit under the preaching of the Word. Speak your faith to others. Live it out. Be in a small group where you're spurring each other on to love and good works. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that if we are growing in faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, we will never fall. So grow. Grow. That's how you continue in his kindness. Don't ever think, okay, whew, now I've arrived as a Christian. You know, I'm all that God wants me to be. Never going to happen. Never going to happen in this life. And so keep growing. Keep growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so continue in his kindness. But then, knowing the severity of God and delighting in his kindness, continuing in his kindness, how then do you act towards those branches who have been cut off? Or toward the branches of wild olive trees all around you that have never been connected to the root? So the third command, pray and act so that others do not continue in unbelief. To be cut off from God's people is, in the end, to be separated from all that is good, all that makes life worthwhile, all that is joyous. And so meditate on God's kindness and severity, and therefore pray for those who are not connected to the tree. Speak to those not connected to the tree. Tell them the glad tidings of great joy that a Savior was born indeed in Bethlehem. Describe his kindness and mercy as well as his severity. And let them know that they can never clean themselves up. But whatever they have done can be forgiven in Christ. Praise God, that in his kindness, he sees fit to bring Gentiles from all nations into the house of Israel, into the kingdom of David. That's all a great kindness. So continue in that kindness. Fear his severity. And invite many others into that kingdom of kindness. Jesus came at that first Christmas 2,000 years ago as an act of kindness and mercy. And he will, as we prayed, return as an act of severity. He will overwhelm all of his opposition. And those are both marvelous, true, wonderful aspects of God's character. He is kind and he is severe. He is merciful and he is holy and righteous. Praise him, and continue in his kindness. Let's pray together.